Right, please turn to Romans chapter 16, and we will be considering the very last verse. This is actually the verse I am still to preach on, to wind up the series on Romans. I haven't had an opportunity to do that yet. But in fact, we are looking at it not in the context of our Romans series, but in the context of the short series I have been taking here in this meeting on the five solas and the Great Commission. The five solas and the Great Commission. We have already considered four of the solas. I'll remind you of what they are. First of all, sola scriptura, which means scripture alone. Sola gratia, which means grace alone. Solus Christus, which means Christ alone. And sola fide, which means faith alone. And the thesis the reformers were seeking to lay before the church in laying out these mottos was that the salvation we enjoy in Christ is revealed in the scriptures alone. We don't have to dream it. We don't have to design it ourselves. God has revealed it in the scriptures alone. The scriptures alone must regulate all we think and feel and love and do. And as they relate to the scriptures, the scriptures alone reveal to us what this salvation is. And that we are saved by grace alone. Not because we have worked for it, but because God Himself, moved by His own grace, has decided to reveal it to us. It is by grace that He chooses us. It is by grace that He saves us. Grace alone. But how exactly are we saved? We are saved through Christ alone. He is the only name given under heaven by which we may be saved. There is no other Savior. There is no other mediator. There is no other means of coming to God except what God Himself has given to us, namely Jesus Christ. How does the salvation Jesus has purchased, how does the salvation Jesus has worked for become ours? How is it communicated to us? This is what we were considering last week. It is through faith alone. Faith is the only instrument by which we are able to tap into this work of salvation that Jesus has worked for us. We now come to the last or final sola. It is Soli Deo Gloria. These are all Latin terms. And it is important that we know what they are, because we are going to come across them. If you are a self-respecting reader, of Christian literature, you will come across these terms, because they have been defining in terms of our understanding of salvation as Protestants, and especially as Reformed Protestants. Soli Deo Gloria. It means to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory. Now this was the Reformers' way of saying the Pope, the Church, or man do not get the glory for the work of salvation. The sovereign God alone does. And you can see why that is. If he reveals this salvation in his word alone, and if it is by grace alone that he saves us, through his Son alone, and through a faith that he gives to us, if he does all these things, then surely all the glory must go to him alone. That's the logic. If there was any reason to believe that you or I has done anything to contribute to this work, then we must share that glory with God. I must be glorified for the part I do, and God must be glorified for the part he does. But if this is his work alone, then all the glory must redound to him alone. That's the logic. Now this is very beautifully illustrated in the message of the book of Romans. In this book, right from the beginning, Paul lays out a beautiful thesis. First of all, he argues that all have sinned. Jews, Gentiles, poor, rich, significant, insignificant, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He also argues that all are justified by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All, whether Jew or Gentile, it's by grace through faith in Jesus. A Jew cannot be justified through observing the law, through drawing on some of the advantages God had given to them by revealing the law to them, giving them the patriarchs, giving them the prophets, and so on and so on and so forth. They can't be saved even through drawing on that. It was an advantage, but they didn't use the advantage. All of us are saved through Christ alone. That is his thesis. For that reason, therefore, all glory must go to him. Listen to how he exclaims in chapter 11, verse 36. Verse 33. He says, all the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge, and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? These are rhetorical questions. And the answer he expects to each of these questions is none. No one knows the mind of the Lord. No one has become his counselor. No one has given to him. No one has contributed to all his work. None. So, when we come to verse 36, we are entitled to say, for of him And through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Makes sense. In verse 27 of Romans 16, Paul is repeating that very anthem. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now let's try and unpack that little verse in Romans 16, verse 27. Because it does bring out this idea of soli deo gloria. Three things we must observe from that little verse. The first is the definition and exposition of the word glory. The definition and exposition of the word glory. In verse 27, to God alone wise be glory. If you were interested in the Greek word for glory, it would be the word doxa. We speak about doxology. That word is doxa. What does it mean? It carries two basic ideas. The first is the idea of dignity. Dignity. Dignity is the quality of being worthy of respect or worthy of honor. There are people who demand respect, but they don't have the quality in themselves to command that respect or to command that honor. So there is a kind of disparity between who they are and what they demand of people. There are people, preachers included, who multiply titles after their names, and they demand that people must call them by that, by those titles. Okay? Whether it's reverend or bishop or a whole combination of them, you know, people must call them that. If they don't, they will put them on church discipline. But when you look at the characters of these men, they are not worthy of those titles. They are not worthy of the honor they are demanding of those from their people, because their lives are a total disconnect from those very titles. So the idea of dignity speaks of this quality of being worthy, of having it within yourself. And when people see who you are, they are incited to honor you. You don't have to demand for it. You don't have to demand for it. You just have to be. And when people see it, when people experience it, they respect you. They honor you. Now this is what God is. God is worthy of honor. God is worthy of respect. There is a lot we can say about God, and we won't have the time to unpack all of that. But here in verse 27, there is one quality that Paul writes about in relation to God, and it is the fact that he is wise to God. And then he says, alone wise be glory. To God alone wise be glory. This God is wise. And Paul is saying, he is the only one who is wise. And this wisdom can be demonstrated in so many areas. he just takes one area, and this relates to salvation. He says in verse 25, "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the command of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith." I will be talking about that wisdom in a moment. For now, I just want to highlight the fact that he is wise. And because he is wise, there is a majesty about him that should of necessity incite us to honor him, to be in awe of him. The other idea carried in the word glory is the idea of praise. The idea of praise. There is the idea of dignity. What does his dignity draw out of us? Honor, awe, respect. But there is the idea of praise. What does this idea draw out of us? Well, in the idea of praise lies the fact that there is something in his attributes, in his perfections, in what he does that moves us to praise him. First, it is just the fact that his nature is splendorous. It shines brighter than the sun. We praise the sun when we look at its superior light in comparison to other lights. But he who made the sun must shine brighter, infinitely brighter. He must have a glory about him that must immediately move us to praise him. You know, the way people who are married to soccer praise the soccer stars. They watch how he does his thing and they praise him. If you spend even a few minutes on Facebook when a soccer match is going on, you just see someone post Messi or Ronaldo or Ibrahimovic, whatever. You just see. Now, if you have no idea who these people are, you wonder, who is Ibra? Why does he deserve so much time and attention and praise? Well, you have to go and watch him to see why people just sing his praises. Now, God does greater. And he has it in himself to incite your praise. And this is what this word glory means. Now, sometimes when we worship God, we use the word glory. You know, there are people who think when we simply say, "We glorify you, we glorify you, we glorify you," that in saying that, we are actually glorifying God. You can't do this glorifying without knowing what it is in this being that incites praise and honor and awe. So much for the definition. But let's look in the second place at the expression of this glory, the expression of this glory. God expresses His glory in ever so many ways, as I have indicated. But here, what is being praised is His wisdom, particularly His wisdom in salvation. He devised the plan of salvation. The plan of salvation didn't come about accidentally or haphazardly. God planned it. He thought about it and put it in place and then began to execute it. When did He plan it? In eternity. Even before humanity was created, He planned this salvation. Why does it say that Christ was slain from the foundation of the world? Now that means, obviously, that before He was even born, before Adam even fell, He was slain from the foundations of the world. That in itself indicates, doesn't it, that the plan was there before the world came into being. So He did it in eternity. And for this plan to unfold, Adam needed not only to be created, but to fall. There would not have been a salvation without a fall. So the fall was comprehended in the plan of God. And it is the fall that justifies the need for a second Adam. The first Adam falls and fails us. So according to this plan, a second Adam comes into place to do what Adam failed to do and to take the people of God beyond where Adam left them. How was He going to implement the plan? Well, it was going to happen first of all through a man, Abraham, and out of this man a nation would be born, and out of that nation a savior would come about, and through that savior a people consisting of both Jews and Gentiles will be saved. And in this plan, He will start with the Jews. Obviously not every Jew, but every elect Jew. And then He will move on to the Gentiles. So He planned this. The Bible here says that it was kept secret since the world began. So right from the start, this plan was there. It was kept secret. But now it has been made manifest. How has it been made manifest? Through the scriptures. Through the scriptures. The scriptures are preached. And through the preaching of the scriptures, all the nations come to the knowledge of this plan. The plan that tells them about Jesus and His work in salvation, and that if they would repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, they would come to salvation. That's the plan. It is now a revealed secret. This plan is centered on Christ. God works through Christ. How did He create the world? Through Christ. How does He unfold providence? Through Christ. How does He bring about redemption, the salvation of His elect people? Through Christ. You know, of course, from reading the book of 1 Corinthians, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. He is the wisdom of God. For God to do anything, He needs wisdom. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. The wisdom God used to create the world. The wisdom God uses to unfold providence. The wisdom God uses to bring about salvation. This is why He says in verse 27, to God alone wise. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. Maybe another way of putting it is this, since we are talking about the five solas, you see the wisdom of God there, don't you? In the five solas. The wisdom of God is revealed through Scripture alone. The wisdom of God in salvation. The wisdom of God in bringing about salvation is carried about or requires grace. If God had left us to ourselves, we wouldn't be saved. In His wisdom, He determines that He must do it by His grace. In the wisdom of God, a Savior who could not be overcome by sin, by Satan, by the world, was laid before us. He couldn't fail. God could not have made a better choice in terms of a Savior. And then the wisdom of God is revealed in the instrument He chooses to bring about our salvation. Now the point I want you to see is this. And I should have begun by defining glory, or rather wisdom, in this way. And I thought I should do it at this point. You've heard me give this definition in the past, no doubt. The wisdom of God is defined as the adaptation of His knowledge to the best possible means in order to achieve the best possible ends. So He adapts His knowledge to the best possible means in order to achieve the best possible end. Now, what is the best possible end that God can achieve in anything He does? It's the glory of Himself. What is the best possible means He can ever use to bring about the glory of Himself? It is His own Son. You know, if He used just a man like you and I, even if we were sinless, we could not bring about the greatest glory to his name, because we would be limited in that endeavor. Our humanity in itself is limited. What we can achieve, even as perfect men, is limited. But his son is God. He's not just a man. He is God. He is not limited. He cannot be limited. He can bring this end of glorifying God in the best, in the most maximum way. So you can see, God reveals this way that will honor him most through the scriptures. He does it by his grace, so that glory doesn't go to you but to himself. He does it through his son, who is God. So glory can go to him because he is God. He does it by faith, so that we can be seen to be completely dependent on him. We can put our complete faith in him. It's like the children of Israel marching around the walls of Jericho. Okay, God didn't say, get your hammers, go and pound that wall so it can come down. Or get your dynamites and go and blow that wall. If they did that, they would have been giving glory to themselves. You know, I used my explosives to bring it down. I did this to bring it down. But no, he says, just march around. And when you do it the seventh time, the walls will come tumbling down. So similarly, he says, just believe. It's a simple thing. I'm not asking you to work. Just believe. And when you believe, you'll be saved. Glory goes to him. When you trust him, he is honored for the power that he displays in communicating salvation to you. So the sola fide reveal the glory of God, and that's part of his wisdom. Let me end on this note: the duty to glorify God. And this is where I want to very briefly speak about the Great Commission, because we are talking about sola fide and the Great Commission. How can we glorify God, this God of our salvation, through the Great Commission? Well, first of all, we do it by declaring the gospel which reveals his son in preaching. The central work of the Great Commission is preaching the gospel. When we preach the gospel, we must preach the glory of God in salvation. If we claim to preach the gospel, but we are only preaching ourselves, we are not glorifying God. We are glorifying ourselves. We are to preach Christ. He must increase, as John the Baptist says, and we must decrease. We glorify him by declaring him in our lives. How do we declare him? First of all, we declare him by confessing our sins. Confession of sin glorifies God. How? Because it is saying we are sinners and he is holy. So when we confess, we are admitting his holiness and that we have fallen short of that holiness. So through confession, we glorify God as we are taught in Joshua chapter 7. We glorify Him by believing in Him, depending on His power. And in the Great Commission, we are calling men not only to hear Christ, but to forsake their sins and call upon Him, depend on Him. When we depend on Him, we are acknowledging His power. His power to save us. We glorify Him by worshipping Him. What is the goal of the Great Commission? It's to recruit worshippers. Why do we evangelize? It's to recruit worshippers for God. Because if people don't come to Christ and they remain in the world, they won't worship God there. We must win them to the Lord, so they can be in a position to declare the praises of Him who called them out of darkness into His marvelous light. And then we glorify God by living to His glory. In other words, by displaying the glory of Christ, the image of Christ in our lives. We will not have succeeded in the Great Commission if the people we are winning do not in the end become like Christ. We don't win people so they can become like the world. We win people from the world so they can become like Christ. And when they are displaying Christ, then there has been success in the Great Commission. For so much in our studies in this series, and I hope you can see that we stress these doctrines. They basically are an expression of our understanding of salvation, because these doctrines are theocentric. In other words, they are God-centered. We are here on earth for God, not for ourselves. God wants to be honored in and through our lives. But our lives are about God. Our church life must be about God. Whatever we do in life must be about God. And it is this understanding of salvation that will deliver this kind of life. Amen.